We are teaching out of a book in the Bible today called Titus. Titus was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a young man whose name was Titus, of course, and it was written to him as he was sent to go to an island named Crete, which is and close to Greece, and to ordain elders there, and to combat false teaching there, and to encourage and challenge the believers to live according to the truth that they had learned and known. And today we're in Titus chapter 3, and we're going to go over the first three verses, but it begins with the phrase, remind them. And no doubt most of you can say that you don't have much use for reminders, right? Especially the older you get, really the less you need to be reminded of stuff. I know I've lost count of how many times my wife has said to me something like, honey, remember that tonight or today or tomorrow we're going to go do something or go somewhere. And to my embarrassment, many times I've said, when did you tell me about that? What? Since it seemed to me that I'd really just heard it for the first time, it's like, but I told you, remember? And though I suppose that she'd already told me about the event in question, my mind had lost or almost completely been emptied of whatever it once knew. So reminders are important. My wife Tracy has taken to writing important things on the bathroom mirror with the marker so that it can't be ignored, hopefully, and we don't totally forget about something that was really important, like feeding the neighbor's dogs or something like that. But the scriptures are quite common this thing of reminders. It's not assumed that having once learned or heard about even the most important truths contained in the Bible, that we will not need those truths to be brought back to our attention again and again. And serious training almost always involves repetitive exercises in order to gain higher and higher levels of proficiency. It is perhaps more true, I think it is more true, of the Christian life than any other discipline, that we need reminders, we need repetition, we need it to be brought back to our minds, the truths that we have learned and understood and known to some degree, but we must be reminded of those truths. We are called disciples for a very good reason. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a person who is in the process of being taught things. And though we are justified before God completely and solely by grace through faith, we grow in grace through the repeated meditation on and practice of those truths that God himself has inspired. He caused them to be written down in this book, the Bible, for our benefit and for his glory. There are no shortcuts when it comes to living our lives in accordance with the truth of the gospel. To the extent that we are sloppy and undisciplined in the way that we live our lives before God is the extent to which we have not been transformed by the renewing of our minds. As it says in Romans chapter 12. The lives of God's people have always been difficult in a number of different ways. And it is a mark of genuine conversion when we choose the narrow gate. Jesus said, narrow is the gate, straight is the way that leads to life. When we choose the constrained path in order to please the one who saved us, it's not supposed to be something that is an experience of ease. In fact, the experience of most if not all, the faithful followers of Christ and his teachings have not been an experience of ease. Most often, it's an experience of spiritual blessing and otherworldly joy in the midst of pain and difficulty. I hope it doesn't come as a shock to you that the Christian life is not about your comfort in this life, mainly. No, not to say that everything is horrible, but it's difficult to follow Christ. It's difficult to do it, and to do it well, and to do it faithfully. So the Apostle Paul says, remind them. So we're going to start in Titus chapter 3. If you have a pew Bible out there, it's on page 194. Titus chapter 3. 1194, thank you. It says this, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So Paul commands Titus to remind the believers of Crete to exercise these seven virtues that should be characteristic of all of our lives as Christians. He begins by admonishing them to be subject to rulers and authorities. This follows the commands in chapter 2 for wives to be subject to their own husbands in verse 5 of chapter 2, and servants to be subject to their masters in verse 9 of chapter 2. And in the wife's case, they're to be subject so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And in the servant's case, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. The apostle deals with this issue of submission to rulers. Remind them to be subject to rulers and to authorities. He deals with this issue much more extensively in his letter to the Romans in chapter 13. And though we will not seek to delve too deeply into the issue, I would like to read some of those verses in Romans 13, the first 7, just in order to glean some insight from them. So if you flip over to Romans chapter 13, it's on page 1137 in your pew Bible. It says this, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Perhaps most notable in this passage is the phrase, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Even pagan empires, like the one centered in Rome during Paul's day, existed because God had established them. Therefore, to sinfully resist legitimate governmental authority meant resisting the order that God had set up. Clearly, there are instances when there is a clear conflict between God's commands and the edicts of human authorities. In those instances, it is necessary too, as we read in the book of Acts, the apostles said, we must obey God rather than man. But in general terms, The governments that exist will tend to reward the good behavior of their citizens and punish the bad. Christians were not called to be rebels against the established governments in the lands in which they resided. The mission of the church was to proclaim, the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, and thereby see men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation become disciples of Christ. There is some disagreement about how to interpret Romans chapter 13 and the passage in Titus. Some Christians have argued that there are exceptions to this general rule about submission to government, which would include wars like the War of Independence, the Revolutionary War, or even the American Civil War. Others teach that wars such as those should not have been supported by Christians. But in general, we must admit that the teaching of the Apostle Paul is clear in commanding Christians to be subject to the governments under which they live. And it should be noted that the Roman Empire was thoroughly pagan and one of the greatest persecutors of the church in history. Persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire started very close around the time when the book of Titus was written. Hey, Nero in 67, he ruled from about 64 AD to 68 AD. He began to persecute Christians in earnest at least by 67 AD. The book of Titus was probably written around 66 AD. So this type of thing was going on. They had to deal with the fact that the government under which they lived was, they said, thoroughly pagan and in some cases very anti-Christian. But the Apostle Paul was still saying to them that they should submit, they should be subject to rulers and authorities, as long as they could do so without violating God's word. Okay, if the ruler or authority tells you you must worship Caesar, you must give an offering at the pagan temple or suffer the penalty, well, the church taught, and I think rightly so, that they would have to suffer the penalty of even death in order to honor God, and they did. And though some people did go ahead and offer the offering, it was a relatively small number of those who had joined the church who did not go through with their commitment to God in resisting what was evil and resisting what was wrong in the governmental system. So number two says we are to be obedient. And in this context, I think it primarily means being obedient to the laws and the ordinances of the government under which we live. Though it would, of course, include all of those caveats that we just talked about, that we obey God's law first and foremost. Number three, they were to be ready for every good deed. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, we read this about Christ. He said, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. They were to be ready for every good deed. And we should be the type of people who are looking for opportunities to do good, looking for opportunities to help our neighbors, looking for opportunities to be the best citizens we can be. It's an important thing. It's an important characteristic of a Christian's life, ready for every good deed. Number four, to malign no one. This phrase comes from the Greek word from which we get the word blasphemy. So to speak evil of no one, Okay, to literally blaspheme no one. It does not mean that we cannot make true statements about groups of people or individuals. If we look in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, what the Apostle Paul said, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Christians are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. It's not that we can't say things about people that are true or about a group of individuals. He said this testimony about the Cretans is true. They're liars, they're evil beasts, they're lazy gluttons. But at the same time, malign no one. So what is he saying? We should not speak in a way that is dishonoring someone as being created in God's image and likeness. People are created in God's image, but they're fallen. So there's a way to speak of people that is biblical and true, to say all men are liars by nature, but not to malign them as being created in God's image, as having dignity and value. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, he says, honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. But he starts by saying, honor all people. We should honor them in the sense that they are, as I said, created in God's image. So the way that we speak about people, the way that we interact with them, should not be to malign them. Number five, to be peaceable or not quarrelsome is another way to put it. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, mentions this about overseers and deacons. It says they should not be addicted to wine or pugnacious, which pugnacious basically means ready for a fight, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. We should be peaceable, not quarrelsome, not people who are always ready to, I guess, at any cost, make people see things the way that we see them. Number six, they were to be gentle. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5 says this, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. One of the translations uses the phrase, let your reasonableness be known to all men. We should be reasonable people. We shouldn't be people that can't be talked to, can't be even challenged. We should be reasonable, gentle, willing to listen, willing to be corrected at times too. It's let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. Number seven, showing every consideration for all men. The ESV translates it this way, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Again, it's this idea of being gentle, being reasonable, being kind in the way that we interact with people. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter wrote this. He said, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So in your interaction with people, when you're called to give an account, even in a situation where maybe it's challenging, difficult, you should do it with gentleness, with reverence. Consideration, courtesy, gentleness. They should be the hallmark of our interactions with unbelievers and believers alike. We should never let our desire to communicate divine truth deteriorate into quarreling or outright hostility. We certainly should not allow frustrations over lesser things to cause us to speak or act inconsiderately. Such behavior is unchristlike and should not be excused as being brought on by someone else's behavior. Oftentimes when we're trying to do what is right, we're trying to speak the truth in love, people don't necessarily always appreciate it, right? I mean, there's times when people will be downright angry. I remember a time when we were over in Fort Collins and we had an evangelistic kind of booth going. I think it was during New West Fest, and this gentleman came by, and he had some not so kind things to say about what we were doing. And now it's tempting to respond in kind and to try to make a cutting remark or to, you know, for your tone to become a match to his. Because, you know, no one likes to be put down. No one likes to be, you know, called, you know, foolish or ignorant or whatever. But I remember asking this gentleman a question. I said, so is what we're doing wrong? And he was quite the intellectual. I think he was, I think he was a professor somewhere, but he's like, well, no, it's not wrong. Because he doesn't believe anything's wrong. No, it's all just a matter of relativistic preference. But by God's grace, you know, he stayed, and I talked to him for about an hour. No, and whether any of it got through, I don't know. But you know, by trying to be kind and gentle, and God opened a door for me to talk to him a lot longer than he really wanted to talk. At least that's what he said. And he said, I'm celebrating my birthday, and you know, I'm out here trying to have a good time, and you guys are bringing this stuff that we don't really want to think about. And but for some reason, it went on for about an hour. No, and it wasn't a big argument. I was trying to make my case. He was trying to make his. But try to answer them in meekness. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that we should in meekness instruct those who oppose themselves. Peradventure God would grant them repentance. And it is a very important thing, and that's why the Apostle Paul brings it up here, that we should show all consideration for all men. Verse 3, okay, we kind of shift gears here. For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. For we also once were foolish ourselves. Amen. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And it's certainly not that the Apostle Paul is trying to say that somehow Christians are now sinless, but he is saying that their lives are no longer characterized by the type of sinful behavior listed in verse 3. He said, for we also once were. Okay. Our lives are not any longer to be characterized by these types of things if we're Christians. And it's not perfection, but it's a radical change of direction. There's a parable in Luke chapter 7 I think maybe helps bring this to light a little bit more. Luke chapter 7, verse starting in verse 41, Jesus told a parable about two debtors. And he said this, a moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning to the woman, he said, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. The Apostle Paul says that we should show this kind of courtesy, this kind of kindness, this kind of gentleness to people who are foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved, spending their life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We should show them this kind of kindness because of what God has done for us. We also were once that way. And Jesus in this parable points out to Simon, who was one of the leaders of the Jews, who had Jesus in his house, and this woman comes in and she begins to wipe his feet, to wash his feet with her tears and with her hair. And he says, you know, she who has been forgiven much, the same loves much. And it's very true in our lives as well. The more that we see and recognize how much we've been forgiven, how much it is true that we were once foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved, how much we were really spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And it's not something necessarily that's easy for us to see. People tend to see themselves in the best possible light in most instances. And though sometimes people kind of go the other direction, and maybe they try to overemphasize their faults, their self-focus is you know, such that I'm the worst person in the world. I think the reality is that we don't see ourselves as we really are. And it's hard for us, even as Christians, to see ourselves as we really once were. God has changed us. God has given us graciously a new life, but we don't really see ourselves as we once were. And we need to be reminded of that from time to time. So how hard is the break between our former life and our new life in Christ? How bright is the line between life and death, between darkness and light, between someone who had no heart of love for God or for neighbor, and between someone who now genuinely, though imperfectly, does love God, loves his truth, and loves his fellow man? How bright is that line? How hard is that break? We read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. We know we have passed from death to life because we love. And we should love everybody. As Christians, we don't have any warrant to hate anyone. I mean, the unbeliever doesn't have any warrant to hate anyone either. but we that much more who have received the grace of God and understand the truth about ourselves, we're called to love people. We're called to be kind and considerate. And no, it's not easy. I said the Christian life is challenging, it's hard. And the more that you are committed to doing what you really should do, you know, in some ways, the harder it's going to be. The Apostle Paul said, no, I'm going to keep on doing what I should do, even though the more I love you, the less I'd be loved. And the Apostle Paul wasn't the most popular person on the missionary circuit. Realize that, right? I mean, not only were the unbelievers against him, but then there were the false teachers who were against him. And in some cases, the people that he had seen come to faith underneath his own ministry were turning against him, saying, well, hey, we got these super apostles coming through, and, you know, they've got a message that sounds a little better than what we heard from you. Not exactly an easy task to be kind and be considerate and to be loving when, you know, and I guess anyone that's been in ministry for very long realizes that, you know, a lot of times you get whacked by people that you've really tried to help. And I'm sure, you know, that's a hard thing. Some have said that the most central text of God's word is found in Jonah chapter 2:9. Salvation is from the Lord. Because of the truth that salvation is not something that we have brought about for ourselves. It's not something that we can bring about for someone else. Salvation is from the Lord, in that God alone saves, God alone raises people who are dead in their trespasses and sins from death to life. I mean, it is a very hard break. It's a very bright line. None of us just kind of gradually got better and better and better, and then eventually it's like, oh, well, you know, I guess I'm a Christian now. I mean, it's death to life. It's darkness to light. It's something that, you know, God does work in people's lives in different ways, but there's a time when people, by God's grace, God raises them up, and they become new in Christ, where they can say, I once was foolish. I once was disobedient. That's what characterized my life. I once was deceived, but now I see. I was blind, as the song goes, but now I see. We're not talking about perfection, but it is a radical change of direction. It's one of the things that we want to maintain and encourage, that we want to see genuine conversions. We want to see people whose lives are radically changed. We don't want to Christianize people. We don't want to just make them a little more moral, though they're still dead in their sins. We want to see them really come to faith and repentance. Amen? So, the next verse in Titus, which I'm not really preaching on today, but sorry, Mark, I just couldn't resist at least reading it. So he says that these people, hey, we were once all these things, hateful and hating one another, but verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So there's a lot of great things in there. Come back next week and hear Mark expound upon that. It says, he saved us so that being justified by his grace, we'd be made heirs. We can read the same thing essentially in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead, walking according to the course of this world, walking in disobedience, living in the lusts of our flesh, by nature children of wrath. But God, He goes on to say, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, not as a result of works, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And this is why Paul wrote to Titus that he must remind them. They were saved that way. These people that Titus was to remind, they had been saved by grace through faith. They had come from death to life. They had been transformed. But Apostle Paul said, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, because God is sovereign over all his creation. God is sovereign over who is in the White House. Amen? God is sovereign over what's going on in our culture. God is sovereign over everything that's happening. And though we're not supposed to be just completely passive about all those things, not as though we cannot be involved in politics, we can be involved in trying to change the culture at some level, it's not our main mission. He said, remind them to be obedient, ready for every good work, because salvation is not of works. Salvation is from the Lord. He said, remind them to malign no one. Don't speak evil of anyone. Don't denigrate them, because we were once foolish also. We need to be very careful that we speak the truth, but that we do it in love, and we don't malign people. He said, remind them to be peaceable, because we are justified by grace. He said, remind them to be gentle and show every consideration for all men, because we once were hateful and hating one another ourselves. We once didn't have genuine love for God or genuine love for our neighbor. And therefore, when we interact with those who are still in darkness, we need to love them. God graciously saved us when we could do nothing to rescue ourselves. That's the good news, and it's the hard news that people, in one sense, it's like, well, but I need to be able to do something. I need to feel like I've earned it. Have you ever heard someone say that? It can't be by grace alone. It's got to be, I got to have some part where I've at least given my 10%. Or my 90% or whatever. But it is by grace alone. And he commissioned us to go and proclaim this good news in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's our mission. And if we're at war with the world in a way that's sinful, if we have a bad attitude towards the world in a way that's sinful, and it is possible, when we look at all of the things that are going on around us, the deterioration of our society, you know, the profanation of marriage, the confiscatory kind of tax system that seems to be growing and growing and growing, and a lot of the things, we just like, just leave us alone, you know. I think a lot of us feel that way. No, but we don't want to be, and we shouldn't be, so focused on the things of this world. You know what? America is a temporary thing, one way or the other. It's all going to pass away. And we can love our country, and we should. But first and foremost, we're citizens of the kingdom of God. Right? Amen. And we're called to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And if we're too wrapped around the axle, too tuned into an attitude that says, you know, those dirty rats out there, you know, look what they're doing to us, look what they're doing to our country. I mean, we're not really going to be too ready for a good deed of proclaiming the gospel to them if we're angry at them. And the gospel, the good news, is that God so loved the world that he sent his son down. He sent his son into our suffering and pain. He sent his son to walk, to get dirty, to come into the world like little Joshua. No, helpless, dependent. He became a servant. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He died as a substitute in the place of his people, absorbing and suffering God's wrath on our behalf, rising again, forever defeating death and sin, commanding us to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins to all nations in his name. Now, we are called to preach repentance. It is a hard message. The Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 17, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. That means nobody has it right on their own. Nobody has it figured out. Nobody in the past could say, I don't need to change my mind. I've got it all figured out. No. So he's commanded all men everywhere. Because we were all once foolish. Senseless is another way to translate that. We were all once disobedient and deceived. That's the way we are naturally. And no, you cannot like it. I don't like it in ways. But you know what? It's what God ordained. And what God has planned for his glory. That evil would exist. That the fall would happen. But he sent his son to rescue us. And he said, whosoever will may come. The problem is not with the invitation. The problem is with the people that hear it and don't want to respond to it. Because there's a cost. There's something that you need to count up and say, okay, what's the cost of this deal? Someone sends you a letter in the mail and says, hey, I got this great deal for you. You should always be thinking, okay, but what's the cost? You know, what's it going to cost me? And of course, the gospel is completely free in one sense, but in another sense, Jesus said, look, you are going to have to forsake everything for me. You're going to have to be willing to leave it all to follow me, in the sense that Christ must be first. Christ must be Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. And none of us is perfect in our repentance. But true, genuine repentance is a requirement. Forgiveness will never be doled out to someone who has not truly repented. And we need to preach it and preach it well. We need to do it in love and do it the way that we should, as some has put it, as a brokenhearted evangelist. Someone says, yeah, I mean, I'm not preaching to you because I think I'm naturally better than you. I'm not. I'm preaching because I once was exactly where you're at. And by God's grace, he saved me and rescued me and gave me a new life. And that's what I want for you. Amen?